Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on false prophets when we come back. Hey, let me ask you this. What do you think's wrong with the Ten Commandments? It's pretty obvious that something is wrong, very wrong, with the Ten Commandments because they've been banned from our public schools, banned from our public institutions, and now they've been banned from our public and national consciousness. Now, instead of these ten simple, time-tested laws, we now see the ten planks to the Communist Manifesto in their place, and they teach these ten planks to the Communist Manifesto in our public schools, our public institutions, and we Americans have made them a part of our national psyche. Now, I would contend that this is a very radical change in our political and moral outlook over the past 50 years. Are you aware, for instance, that your daughter couldn't receive an aspirin in your public school without your consent, but your daughter can have an abortion? That's right, your daughter can have an abortion arranged through that same public school nurse without even your knowledge, much less your consent. And that's why I contend that the solution to this moral perversion and national insanity is to go back to what worked. Let's go back to the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. Our founding fathers practiced and advocated the Ten Commandments and even put 22 principles of that law into our federal constitution. And there's still at least one school left in America that still teaches this entire Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments and all 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments, as well as the penalties and the benefits for their observance. Now, you know, every law has a penalty, and you don't have to know what that penalty is to suffer from its effects. So whether you call the law of God the Mosaic Law, the law of God the common law, or natural law, or karma, or something else, it's automatic. It works just like AIDS, herpes, and VD, which just happened to be the natural penalty for adultery. Now, if you'd like more information, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package first? That's the place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. And it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free. And you can call right now and order yours. The number is 417-273-4967. If you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click on the email and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we have been talking about this thing of false prophets. Actually, the Bible calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. And the Messiah didn't have much good to say about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the religious leaders, you know, the civic leaders of his day. He called them whitened sepulchers. He called them liars and hypocrites to their face, and he said it in public. And he was about as popular as AIDS at an office Christmas party as a result thereof. Not much has changed over the last 2,000 years, as far as I can tell anyway. We have about 330,000 of these pulpit parrots here in the United States. And out of 330,000 churches, or 330,000 preachers running these 330,000 churches, about 150 or 60,000 of them, admit in public opinion surveys that they do not believe the Bible is the true, inspired, unerring Word of God. Half of them admit that. And the other half aren't much better. They have various levels of belief, or various levels of satisfaction with the Scripture as it stands. Now, I'm a little different breed of cat. Now, I'm an old-timey evolution man. I thought evolution was true because that's what I learned in public school. and I wasn't trained very well in religion, so I just went along with the flow. And then one day I got to looking into the scripture for one reason or another. And what I noticed was that I couldn't read a page in the Bible that didn't contradict Christian philosophy or Christian doctrine. And I would just challenge you to do the same thing. Just pick up the Bible, open it anywhere. Anywhere. Start reading. Take a yellow marker and start highlighting. Every time you come to something, says, well, I don't believe that. Mark it. Every time you come to something that contradicts common beliefs that you have, mark it. And when you get through, your page is going to have the pox. I guarantee it. Now, that's quite an indictment, especially on Christian philosophy. Why is that? Well, I pointed out to you just four or five right off the top. I said sin, love, salvation, saved, Christmas, Easter, jealous, pigs, alcohol, shellfish, filthy communication, Lord, Lord, and Rabbi. That's what I've covered so far. And I showed you right from the pages of the Scripture says the exact opposite from what the preachers tell you. And that's just the top of the tip of the iceberg. Hell, I could sit here and spin this kind of story forever. There isn't anything in the Bible that God told you to do that there isn't some Christian group over here, organization, or preacher telling you, don't do that. Or the opposite. There isn't anything in the Bible that God told you not to do that these Christians over here aren't doing. If God told you to stand up, they'd tell you to sit down. If God told you to come here, they'd tell you to go there. And so you got to ask yourself, well, what's the purpose behind that? What is the reason that these people are telling you to do just exactly the opposite from what the Scripture tells you? And then, to add insult to injury, and this is why the Messiah called them hypocrites, they run around with the Bible under their arm and telling you, do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus? Oh, won't you give your heart to Jesus today? You know, I mean, they're acting like they're trying to sell the Bible. They're trying to sell Jesus. They're trying to sell morality and righteousness. And the reality of it is they're selling the exact opposite. Now, what's that all about? Why are they doing that? And that's why I said I think that the worst enemies of the Bible are the clergy. It's not the truck drivers and the longshoremen and the girls down at Flo's whorehouse. They're not ranting and raving about. They're not deceiving and lying to you about the content of the Scripture. They don't read it. They don't practice it. They don't have anything to do with it, but they're not hypocrites, and they're not to where you're trying to beguile you into violating the law of God. That's the preachers doing that. They're the ones that are telling you that the law of God's abolished and done away with, in spite of the fact that the Messiah himself said, no, I'm not. Now, we came to the last program, and I said, how can we know that the Bible is true, accurate, and correct? I mean, that's kind of the foundation of the whole argument here. At least in my view, it is. So the first thing I had to do is, well, how in hell can I know that this book, this scripture here, is correct? And I wanted to know, well, how do I know I've got the right books? You know, how do I know the Catholic Bible isn't the correct one, or maybe the Mohammedans over here is correct, or maybe something else? So I would say that you got to prove the first principle over here is you got to find out, well, do we have the straight skinny? Do we actually have the Word of God in front of us? So last time I said, well, let me show you Ivan Panin's story. So I showed you the Panin book, Panin's Bible Numerics. And I think that's pretty conclusive, but I've got seven proofs. I don't have time this week here to cover all seven proofs, but I'm going to cover two of them. And so I covered Bible Numerics, and I think that just about convince anybody with an open mind. I mean, you're not going to convince some jerk over here, you know, that's already made up his mind and he's opposed to the Scripture. I mean, I'm not here to convince you that I'm right. I'm just here to present information so that you can take it a step further. If you're interested, you know, you can go look it up. That's why we review books. You know, it's not here to tell you that this is what you have to do in life if you want to lose weight, you know. It's to give you information so that you can make a more informed, better quality decision. Now, there's another fellow wrote a neat book here, and his name was Harry Rimmer. Back in 1938, he wrote a book called Internal Evidence of Inspiration. Now, he wrote about 20 books. He was one of the few preachers. I'm assuming he was a preacher. I'm not sure that he was. But anyway, he wrote a number of books concerning the Bible. One of them was A Harmony of Science and Scripture, in which he said that the Bible is a science book. And let me show you the science in the Bible. Let me show you how accurate the science in the Bible is, and that the science in the Bible has been around and has been verified by modern science over the past 3,000 years. So what the Bible told you about meteorology 3,000 years ago has been proven to be true, accurate, and correct today. Now, that's science. Well, he wrote another book here, which is called The Inspiration, or The Internal Evidence of Inspiration, and one of the chapters deals with prophecy, and I think Bible prophecy puts the frosting on the cake. So, let me tell you the story. Now, one of the mightiest links in the great chain of evidence that sustains the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible is that of prophecy and of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Students in every age have been swayed by this unanswerable argument, and some of the greatest thinkers of the Christian centuries have been led into the faith by this testimony. The reader may remember the famous case of Tatian, who was the author of the Diatessaron. This great philosopher and apologist of the second century writes in simple but graphic language of his own conversion. He tells us that after having taken his degree in philosophy, he purposed to devote his entire life to the search for truth. He states that while he was giving his most earnest attention to the matter, he came in contact with the Old Testament scriptures. Finding them superlatively above the errors of men, he was led to put faith in those writings very largely through the foreknowledge displayed of future events by the writers of the Old Testament text. In short, he was persuaded by Bible prophecy. Let me flip the page here. It is inevitable that the question of the credibility of a prophet should arise. Anticipating this event, God gave to Israel a rule by which they could discern true prophecy from deception. Pause right here. There's an internal modality in the scripture that's given for you to follow, so that you can see whether or not the guy that wrote this book, which we call the scriptures, or the Bible, it's commonly called the Bible. It's actually a pagan name for the scripture, but in most people's vocabulary, you know, we'll stay in your vocabulary, we'll call it the Bible. What is this internal test? What is this modality that we should follow? Here's the author of the book, here's the creator of the universe. He says, all right, now listen, gather around, boys and girls, because I'm going to give you some words. And there's a lot of lying hypocrites and deceivers out there. And a liar looks like he's telling you the truth. I mean, you believe him because he's such a nice man, or because he's so persuasive, and because he's so convincing. All right, now when you follow his advice, it will lead you to ruin because he's lying to you. And this is a mistake. This is what every con man relies upon. Con men are good. Con men, you know, are good liars. And then they're nice people. And you're going to like them. I never met a con man in my life I didn't like. They're all very likable fellas. And then when you get through, he's got your money. And then you've got a bag of air. That's the way life is. And then you can start over and you can go back and work, and sweat can drip off the end of your nose while you're getting your money back. See? You can go out and earn it again. So it's inevitable that this question of the credibility of a prophet should arise. Now, if a prophet foretold a coming event, and if the event did not transpire according to his prophecy, that was to be accepted as evidence that God had not spoken through that prophet. But if a man ordained of God to the ministry of prophecy should describe a coming event, and the event was enacted in accordance with his prophecy, that was the proof positive that God had spoken that thing. All right, so I mentioned this to you yesterday. I said, now if I come along and tell you that Hillary Clinton is going to be elected President of the United States in 2008, would that make me a prophet? Well, there's 9 Democratic candidates running, and she's one of the 9. The odds are 9-1, but you know, you could just take any 9 people, every one of them will pick a candidate today, and one of us is going to be right. See how simple that is? And if I happen to be the one that's right, would that be prophecy? It's not prophecy at all. All that is a good guess. It's just a guess. And then yes, somebody's going to be right. That's not the test of prophecy. Now, divination and prophecy are not to be confused. In order that the reader may have a clear contrast between these two subjects, let's note the following facts. First of all, prophecy speaks only of the person and events that are connected with God's plan, his plan of redemption and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth. Divination knows nothing of human redemption, and it is in complete ignorance of the kingdom of God and the reign of our Savior. Second, prophecy is the work of the Holy Spirit. All true and accurate foretelling of events, conforming to the rules of prophecy, is the word and the work of God. In divination, however, such success as diviners may achieve results either from shrewd human foresight or from satanic power. Okay, so let's pause right here. There's many reported events that occur of miracles, like the statue of Fatima over in Portugal. And many, many people have reported that they saw the tears coming down from the idol's eyes. These people aren't lying. They're telling you from their first-hand observations what they saw, what they heard, and what they know. There are miracles. Satan is a spirit being, and Satan works miracles. They're called lying divination and lying miracles in the Bible. In the Scripture, it tells you that. And when the people came to, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came to Jesus and they said, well, we would seek a sign from you. You know, we want you to do something over here to prove to us that you are the Messiah. And he said, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, seeks after a miracle. You see, human beings are motivated by miracles. That's what you want to see. You want to see a miracle. You want to see somebody walk on water. And so he told him, he said, we're going to give you a sign. One sign. But I'm not going to do it in front of your eyeballs and glorify myself thereby. He said, as the whale, or as the great fish, swallowed Jonah 3 days and 3 nights, will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, and then he'll be resurrected from the dead. When you see me resurrected from the dead after 3 days and 3 nights, not a day and a half now, 3 days and 3 nights. He said, then you'll know. There's your sign. They didn't want to see that. They wanted to see tears out of the statue. They wanted to see him walk on water. They wanted to see some sign right then and there. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, there's another observation. He said that there was no man that ever drew breath greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist never worked a miracle. He never raised anybody from the dead. He never healed anybody that was sick. He did no miracles. Now, Jesus came and he did many, many miracles, and they rejected him. They rejected the witnesses that had been there and had seen them. They do it today. I mean, hell, it's nothing new. People today, you know, if you said, well, Jesus walked on water, ha! Yeah, I just bet. See? Well, okay. Then there's Noah's flood. Oh, shucks. You don't expect us to believe that fairy tale, do you? So, again, I'm not here to convince you. I didn't come here, you know, to say, well, now I'm gonna prove this to you. I said, let me show you where you can go get the evidence for yourself. And Harry Rimmer's got the story here. So, if you want a copy of the book, you're going to have a hard time finding this one. This is I happened to find this in a Bible bookstore the other day. It was a It was a buy, I think. I paid $5 or $6 for it. Harry Rimmer wrote this in 1938. It's called Internal Evidence of Inspiration, if you could get a copy. Sold for $2 back in 1938. He's got it right here on the back. $2. Volume 1, Harmony of Science and Scripture, was $2 back in 1936. Modern Science and the Genesis Record, that's $2. I mean, I got a number of books over here, you know, that'll verify and prove scientifically that the Bible's true, accurate, and correct. There's lots of proofs here of that evidence, you know, real hardcore evidence, you know, you can take into federal court, you know, take it under the rules of evidence and present it. People that are rational and have a logical mind, you know, can pick right up on it. All right, the third thing over here, then, prophecy gives God's words only. Certain forms of divination claim to give the words of dead men seeking communication with the departed dead. The diviner would give men counsel and guidance from hell and the grave. Thus, if a credible message did come through divination, its sources would be from the devil, not from God. So let's pause right here. I mean, we got two gods we're dealing with here. You've got Satan on the one hand, who works miracles, who is the god of this world, who is the prince of the power of the air, who is a very powerful spirit being, no doubt about it. Not quite as powerful as the creator of the universe, but a very powerful guy, more powerful than you and I. I mean, this guy is invisible. And this guy can actually do physical things. He can direct the foreign policy of the United States through Condoleezza Rice and George Bush. He can put you at war with Iraq. I mean, this guy's, you know, he's no slouch. And then you've got the creator of the universe. He's not doing very much right now. He's got a plan that he's kicked off and put in motion. From time to time, he intervenes in world events, international geopolitics, to bring to pass the prophecies that he's made over the last 3,000-4,000 years. Now, that's the proof of prophecy. When you can make something happen over a period of 3,000 years, you've got to intervene. We're not guessing here that the Battle of Armageddon is going to occur. It's going to be directed from God himself, and Satan won't be able to stop him. You've got to have that kind of power if you're going to deal in prophecy. And the Koran doesn't do that. There aren't any religious books like the Mormon book. What do they call their book there? The Mormon book. Joseph Smith, you know, he's got the Mormon, whatever they call that thing. I've forgotten what it is. I'll think of it here in a minute. But, you know, it doesn't deal with prophecy. It's because he wasn't a prophet and he can't prophesy. There's only one guy in the universe that can do that, and that's the Creator. Now, next, the prophecy gives objective truth, not subjective now, objective truth. Inspired by the Spirit of God, the prophets of old wrote of events beyond their knowledge and certainly outside of their own control. Divination, on the contrary, gives advice based upon subjective presentment. And then, finally, prophecy has Jesus Christ as its chief objective. It deals with his coming, it deals with his death, it deals with his resurrection and his return. Divination knows nothing of Christ and has no hope of salvation to offer to a lost world. Therefore, divination has never been, and there is not today, any source of foreknowledge concerning coming events outside of the inspired Word of God. And if it can be shown that the warnings of the Bible contain an unquestionable evidence of true prophecy, the case for inspiration, then, is conclusively proved. It is necessary that we briefly state the tests of true prophecy. There has been so much of fraud and deception in the world that we cannot expect men blindly to accept the Bible or biblical claims to infallibility unless those claims can be sustained and substantiated. We have to be able to prove these prophetic claims. To clarify the question, then, to show the nature of prophecy, let us consider these four rules. First, a prophecy must be an unveiling of the future that no mere human foresight could guess. and a prophecy must be spoken so long before the event takes place that the lapse of time will preclude the agency of the prophet himself in bringing to pass the fulfillment thereof. You mean you've got to have this thing done or said or prescribed into the future so far that I can't influence it. I'm going to make a prophecy here and I'm going to bring it to pass. You know, like I'm going to kill a cow on Wednesday morning at 9 a.m. And sure enough, Wednesday morning at 9 a.m. I kill the cow. That's not a prophecy. Now, if I could actually foretell the future, it would require that I be able to create the future. I've got to be able to actually do it, bring it to pass. Third, prophecy must contain a sufficient number of details to exclude accident or mere guesswork. And then finally, a prophecy is fully accredited only by its historical fulfillment. We've got to be able to look back in history and see, well, whether or not that thing's been done or not. So looking back over these rules, we may note, for instance, the value of the first suggestion in a recent election. A very wise political observer forecast an overwhelming majority in favor of his candidate. Later events proved that his forecast was justified, and the candidate was elected by an enormous majority. Now, would that constitute prophecy? The answer is not at all. This political prognosticator had agents in every state, county, city, and town in the United States of America. He had his agents in the rural sections who gathered and forwarded to him the reactions of the entire nation to the propaganda that was spread abroad with such a prodigal hand. Correlating advice, information, and records from one section to another. This man then, by shrewd foresight, could guess at the probable outcome with every hope of success. To qualify as a prophet, we would suggest that this observer attempt a real demonstration, which we here present. If the world wags on in its present order and system, there will be another man elected to that same political office in the year 2036. If this prognosticator can tell us the name of that candidate, and then place where he will be born, and then tell us of his genealogy, inform us as to his schooling and his early career, the length of his reign in office, and the place and manner of his death, now that would qualify as a case of prophecy. If you could identify his name 100 years in advance, and his death, and of his genealogy, and give us some real facts. Now that would require that somebody would have the ability to create that history and bring it to pass. That's what prophecy is all about. Nobody does that. And the Hebrew Scriptures is the only book that can successfully do that and demonstrate that it's been done and done many, many times in the past. Over thousands of years. In some cases, hundreds of years. In some cases, generations. In some cases, thousands. Every detail added to a prophecy further excludes accident or guesswork on the part of the prophet. And it was comparatively simple for the prophets to say that someday a Savior would come. But when they added 333 specific details, all of which were fulfilled in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Savior, and then documented and then historically preserved for us today, they build up a sustaining framework of certainty that cannot be refuted. Now, I want you to notice that concerning the Messiah, the guy that we commonly call Jesus, there were 333 specific details to the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and the fulfillment of his death and resurrection recorded in the New Testament. 333 details. And by the way, he has a chapter in here on that. Now, that's one of the proofs of the Scripture, but I'm not going to present that here today. I'm just going to I was looking for the table of contents here. He's got a title in here. Yeah, here it is. The Testimony of Jesus Christ. It's on page 149. Hey, I got to give you a mid-course reminder here that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. For more information about the law school and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Remember, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults in compact disc. For more information, please go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives and can be accessed through the webpage as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the Law School at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse and recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. Remember that most of these authors and publications cited here on the Law Hour may be, and sometimes are, hostile, or they're political, or they could be religious, economic, sectarian, or they may even be racial or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint may or may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. But these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine, and they're mine alone, and they don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions now of the advertisers, nor the sponsors or management or staff of this network or of this local radio station. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, then go to our website, georgegordon.org. We'll tell you as much as we can. And then if you're not satisfied or if you want to order one of our CD packages, then why don't you call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about the proof of the Scripture. So last night I gave you the Ivan Panin Bible numeric story, and then made you an offer. I said, now if you'd like to have the reproduction of the document itself, it's 26 pages. I said, send me $1 in silver coin. Just $1. And I think that's what he sold it for back in the olden days, you know, when he was selling that. That's what Ivan Panin sold it for. He sold it for $1 in silver coin. And this book here is sold for $2. So in 1938, if you'd have bought this book, you'd have paid him two silver dollars, and he would have given you this book. Today, it would probably cost you, $19.95 or something like that at Barnes & Noble. But it's $2. Now, I don't have this book, and I can't get you the book called Internal Evidence of Inspiration by Harry Rimmer. But if you go into a Bible bookstore and tell them that Harry Rimmer is the author and you want a copy of Internal Evidence of Inspiration, I think that they can get you a copy. And if they can't get you one, then go to a used bookstore and give them the name of the book and the author, and they'll put out an all-points bulletin, and you'll find a copy of it maybe in Boston, Massachusetts, or Long Beach, California, or Cape Town, South Africa. There's about 500,000 bookstores that are put together. They've got all their inventory out there for you. All right. So the argument from prophecy, then, may be set forth in clear and simple words. If events of future history were foretold in accordance with the rules of prophecy, God must have inspired the writers as no one else. Now, no one else could do that. And that these prophets did so foretell history can be established by records that cannot be questioned. Cannot. Well, I guess you could question them, but you know, you just show your ignorance. Now, let's take a look here at a couple of specific prophecies here. To give you an illustration, now, I don't know how many there are, but there are probably, in this book, I'm just trying to think. Now, there's probably 10. And I'm going to relate a couple of them to you. In the 39th chapter of Isaiah, there's another unanswerable evidence of prophecy when the writer foretells the Babylonian captivity of Judah because of the folly of King Hezekiah, in words so literally fulfilled that the prophecy sounds like the latter historic event transcribed by an eyewitness. The carrying away to Babylon is foretold generations before it occurred. In this section, it is interesting to note that the 29th chapter of Jeremiah foretold that the captivity would last for 70 years. And this is the prophecy that Daniel referred to when he said that he had learned by books in his possession that the end of the captivity had come and that the time for the return of the people to the land was at hand. And then the books of Ezra and Nehemiah describe that return after the 70-year captivity. Now, just in case you're sitting there, you know, you skeptics out there sitting there saying, these events, by the way, have been revealed through the pages of archaeology. And there's a publication called Archaeology Today. I subscribe to it because I'm kind of interested in history, and I like to keep abreast, you know, of some of these events. And one time, for many, many years, not just once, but for many, many years, people questioned the actual existence of King David. And that's because the Israelites did not put up monuments. See, there's a specific prohibition against putting up monuments here to aggrandize yourself here, you know. So, pagan kings did that. So, we got all kinds of monuments of Egyptian pharaohs and so on. But you don't have anything out here for the kings of Israel. And so, there are a few monuments around here and there. Especially in pagan lands. For instance, when the Babylonians captured the Israelites. See, they put the monuments up over in Babylon. They said, hey, look at what we did to the Israelites. It wasn't the Israelites that put up the monuments and said, hey, look how the Babylonians captured us. You know, history is written by the victors, not by the vanquished. So what we do is we go over to the Babylonian inscriptions and we find through a separate source, archaeology. And then we take a look at the dating of the prophecy, and then the dating of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Babylon or Nineveh. And then we compare the two and find out that, hey, this thing was written over here 150 years before it was fulfilled by the Babylonians over here at a later date. Now, that's the way you do that. And so it isn't that we're looking at the Bible to corroborate the Bible. We're looking at secular history over here and the monuments and inscriptions that are dug out by archaeology to prove that the statements were made in the Scripture. Now we got one more problem. Were these statements made in the Scripture before the event or after the event? So can we date these prophecies? So here's a neat one here. To summarize this brief presentation, we have an evidence for the graphic appeal of prophecy that can be given in one simple illustration. While the children of Israel were still living in the land of Canaan, and many generations before Cyrus the Great was born, the prophet Isaiah anticipated history by these words in the 45th chapter. Now, here's what Isaiah was inspired by God to write down. He said, "Thus saith the Eternal to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. I will go before you, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Eternal, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel." Here's a prophecy. He named a future king. He said, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, thou, though thou hast not known me. I am the Eternal, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none else beside me. I am the Eternal, and there is none else beside me." Now, this man Cyrus is one of the most intriguing figures of ancient history. His rise to fame was meteoric, and the record of his conquest is almost unbelievable. The time came when Cyrus the Great subdued every nation, and the whole world of antiquity became his possession. It is told on good authority that when Cyrus had conquered Babylon and had taken his seat in the ancient capital of Babylon, one Zerubbabel came to him with a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "O king, live forever. Be it known unto my lord, the king, that our God hath named him in the writings of his word generations before the king was born." Now Cyrus was so intrigued by this statement that he asked that the prophecy should be read to him. They then read to him these foregoing verses from the 45th chapter of Isaiah. The astonished king heard himself mentioned by name, his whole history of conquest foretold, and the statement made that God raised him to a position of world power for the sake of what the king should accomplish for the people of Israel. Being convinced of the reality and the power of God by this remarkable display of omniscience, Cyrus made a decree and had it put in writing in these words as recorded in the first chapter of Ezra. And it says, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Now, in this remarkable testimony from a king who had been raised in idolatry and heathenism, there is not only a confession of the greatness of the one true God, the Creator, but also a testimony to the value of Bible prophecy, and that is striking in its effect. Upon the basis of this proclamation made by the king, who was converted to faith in God by the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, the children of Israel returned to rebuild again their ancient habitation. Now, it has often seemed to us peculiar that the evidence sufficient to convert Cyrus the Great and able to transform the philosophers of antiquity is so lightly considered by the so-called intelligentsia of our generation today. With all of our wisdom and culture illumined by the light of Christian civilization, we should have at least as much discernment and wisdom as was possessed by this man 2,500 of years ago. The dishonesty of modern criticism is nowhere more glaringly apparent than in the attempt of the critics to relegate the writing of Isaiah to a later date, so as to avoid the necessity of facing such evidence as is here introduced. Now, the second group of prophecies that we should consider are those concerned and concerning other nations than Israel. While the children of Israel are the chief theme of the Old Testament, other nations are dealt with by the prophets as they impinge upon the history, the development, and the conduct of the Hebrew people. Now, the nations that have held Israel captive, as well as those that have been a means of advancing the kingdom of God, are legitimately the subjects of Bible prophecy. And to these must be added those nations and people who felt God's hand in judgment because of disobedience to his precepts. In a very brief paragraph, we may summarize the evidence contained in the history of these people. Now, every student of Scripture and history is familiar with the remarkable manner in which Daniel foretold successive world kingdoms in his series of prophecies. In the day when Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his power, Daniel foretold the collapse of his rule and the setting up of the dominion of Medo-Persia. He told also how the Persian Empire would be followed by the world empire of Alexander the Great, which in turn would be replaced by a fourth mighty sovereignty, which we now know to have been ancient Rome. Since Daniel wrote in the first quarter of the 6th century B.C., his marvelous prophecies concerning the four great world empires constituted a historical confirmation of the inspiration of the Bible that criticism has never been able to set aside. There has been a weak and feeble attempt to discredit Daniel and to charge his writings to some later unknown mythical redactor who was presumed to have written some centuries after Daniel. But since this theory was based entirely upon the wishful thinking of infidelity and has been totally discredited and utterly failed to produce one iota of proof as to its credibility, it's been discarded and discredited by all thinking men. The traditional date for the writing of Daniel was accepted by the translators of the Septuagint version, and had there been any tampering with the contents of that prophecy, those learned rabbis would have been quick to denounce such conduct. In the days when proud and mighty Tyre was in full glory of her greatest power, the prophet Isaiah directed his 23rd chapter to a discussion of the impending destruction of the great city of Tyre. This prophecy of Isaiah is further strengthened by a similar outcry from Ezekiel. This latter prophet, in a large section of this book, foretells the coming judgment upon Tyre and depicts her absolute destruction. Three chapters of Ezekiel, 26, 27, and 28, are given over to a detailed prophecy of the events of the siege of Tyre, even to the sweeping bare of her foundations, as was so literally fulfilled in the day of her destruction. So also the prophet Zechariah devotes three verses of his 9th chapter to the impending destruction that God has threatened against that city of Tyre. Smitten on all sides as armies and navies combined in their assault upon the supposedly impregnable fortress, Tyre was destroyed with fire, and the very ashes swept into oblivion. This destruction was accomplished under the hand of Alexander the Great, who found the reduction of Tyre the most difficult military task in all of his campaigns. The brave and energetic resistance that Tyre made to Alexander is one of the romances of antiquity. Not having a fleet at his command, the great conqueror was obliged to build a mole from the mainland to the island upon which Tyre was situated. As fast as he could push his mole from the mainland to within striking distance of the fortress, the defenders would sally forth and destroy his works. After many such failures, Alexander decided that it would be impossible to subdue the fortress without naval aid. He therefore conscripted ships from the various Phoenician cities that had submitted to his yoke, and with the aid of his fleet, Alexander blockaded Tyre and prevented the defenders from issuing force to molest his workmen. When the new mole was at length built up to the very walls of the city, and the walls were breached, The stubborn defenders still refused to yield. Alexander himself led the assault upon the city and put all of the defenders to the sword. More than 8,000 men died at their posts, and some 30,000 of the citizens were captured and sold in the slave market. So great was the power of this island fortress that Alexander spent 7 months reducing this one city to ruins. The Holocaust that swept over Tyre at the time of its destruction is a complete vindication of the accuracy of the prophets who had foretold the destruction of Tyre centuries before it transpired. Now, I was surprised here that Rimmer didn't carry out the balance of the story on Tyre. The destruction of Tyre and the prophecy of the destruction of Tyre stretched over 15 centuries. And it came in three waves. And God said, like the waves of the sea shall Tyre be destroyed. So the first wave came with the Babylonians. And then the Tyranians moved out. They moved out onto an island. And then there was a second wave came out there. And then there was Alexander, the third wave. And by the time Alexander the Great came along in 330 BC, 15 centuries had gone by. And Rimmer here did not bring that up, so I just thought I'd throw that one out to you. That this was a prophecy over centuries of time. And there's one more prophecy that goes along with here that Harry Rimmer didn't mention. He said, it will be the place for the fishermen to spread their nets, and Tyre will never be rebuilt again. Now, there's a new city over there called Tyre, but it's not built on the old city's foundations. Those are still underwater. The ancient city of Tyre has never been rebuilt. It's a place for the spreading of fishermen's nets to this day. Now, if you want to upset Bible prophecy, go on over there and rebuild Tyre. That'd be a good test. The creator of the universe said that nobody's ever going to rebuild that city. And I guess it's because somebody got a little uppity and said there'll always be a Tyre. You know, there's this adage that says there will always be an England. Well, that's true. There will be. There always will be. And that's because Queen Elizabeth sits on the throne of David. And as long as time goes on, there's going to be an England. There's going to be a monarch to sit on that throne. Then, there's going to be a second coming. And when the second coming occurs, the Messiah is going to take that throne of Queen Elizabeth. He's the descendant of that throne. Queen Elizabeth is sitting on that throne. She's a descendant of David, and the Messiah is a descendant of David. Now, everybody thought that he was going to take that throne when he was here the first time. He said, no, it's not time yet. And he said, but when it is time, I'll make my second coming, and when I come back, I'm going to take up that throne again. Now, remember, there's 333 prophecies that we saw here concerning the Messiah. Every single one of those prophecies was fulfilled and documented in the New Testament. Now, that's quite a chapter, and that's quite a story of and by itself. Now, the Rimmer offers a number of these proofs in this book called Inspiration, or the Internal Evidence of Inspiration of the Scripture. And if you can get a copy of the book, I think it'll be well worth your time, effort, and energy. It was $2.1938. I imagine, you know, you're going to be... I bought it used out of a Christian bookstore over here. He starts off with the stated issue. Who was it that chose the books of the Bible? From the internal evidence of the Scripture itself, who chose these 66 books? And the need of revelation, and the claims of the prophets, and the claims of the apostles, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the voice of prophecy. He's got seven proofs in his book of the internal evidence of the Scripture that proves the Scripture is true, accurate, and correct. Now, the false prophets come along and they say, oh, well, that prophecy of Isaiah, you know, he wrote that from history. That had already occurred. See? You know, if you got friends like that, who needs enemies? See, you've got your enemies, that is the agnostics and the atheists and the scientists and so on, and they're the evolutionists and so on, and they're attacking the Bible. And then you've got this fifth column the fifth column, about one half of the Christian clergy over here that are saying, yeah, they're right. Yeah, you can't depend on the Bible. It's full of errors, you know, and it's a bunch, written by a bunch of religious fanatics, and you can't really trust that. Now, the Scripture tells you very plainly that the Scripture is written by inspiration of God. Not one word of the Bible was ever written by the Apostle Paul, or by Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or anybody else. It was written by the Creator. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Paul were his secretaries. Just like when I sit down here and I write up a paper, I pass it on to my secretary. And my secretary then writes it down. What we have here in the Scripture are the God-breathed words that came right from the Creator's mouth. And he not only says that, he says, let me prove it to you. So, when you listen to one of these pulpit parrots saying, well, you can't quite trust the Bible, let me tell you from first-hand observation, that's a damn lie. As old Mark Twain used to say, you know, you got liars, and then you got damn liars. And that's one of the damn lies. Because you can prove it. Now, I've covered a number of neat topics over here. I'd like to cover a bunch more. I'm kind of running out of time here. So let me give you a couple of books here for you to go to the bookstore and get. Too Long in the Sun, a dynamite book written by a fellow named Reeves, R-I-V-E-S, or Rives, I don't know how he pronounces his name, called Too Long in the Sun. You can get a copy of that. And that'll give you some more proofs here of the Scripture and of the paganism that has taken over the Christian church. They're located at Partakers Publications, P.O. Box 23031, Charlotte, North Carolina. Zip code's 28227. Or you can just go to their webpage. It's called www.toolong.com. That's www.toolong.com. Dynamite little book over there. Well worth your time. About 200 pages. Let me see how many pages are involved in this. Yeah, it's 256. Now, I don't know what the price is, but if it was $100, it would be dirt cheap for the information contained. Now, the second book over here, Internal Evidence of Inspiration by Harry Rimmer, is a used book. You're going to find this in a used bookstore. And he wrote about 10 or 15 books. I think you're going to be well pleased with the book. This is called Internal Evidence of Inspiration. It's the divine author of the Bible never intended that his book should depend upon external evidence to authenticate its authority. In every book of the Bible, there is proof of that fact that God wrote the words of that particular book. And this volume covers this field and shows that the books of the Bible are not inspired because they are in that collection of writings, but they are in the Bible because they are inspired. That's the bottom line. That book is called Internal Evidence of Inspiration by Harry Rimmer. Remember, if you can't find it, go to a used bookstore, give them the name Harry Rimmer, Internal Evidence of Inspiration, and I think they'll find you a copy somewhere. Hey, I'm about out of time, boys and girls. We're going to have to leave it right there. So let me remind you that you have been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Remember, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact disc. If you'd like more information, then go to our homeschooling page on our website. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, our time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station. God willing, of course. Until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.